You know, when you look through the book of Acts, I think it's always a very good thing to a good place to do a Bible study, simply because you get to look inside the apostolic church and see how things were done. You see what the problems were back then. You see how they dealt with the problems. Now, this past weekend, we had a ministerial conference. Some of you are aware of that. We met up at Cincinnati. And it's really the idea of a ministerial conference. That's the elders of the church coming together, the leadership of the church coming together, and to sort through problems and issues and come up with better ideas for example, for evangelism and for making, for learning to serve the brethren in a more effective way. Really, that pattern begins right in the book of Acts. It is drawn from the book of Acts, particularly chapter 15. Here we find there was a certain problem that had come up. It involved the cultural clash between Jews and Gentiles and how they were expected to relate to previous revelation, meaning primarily the law. Is sometimes defined and described as the law of Moses. Now understand, of course, that any time in Scripture when you read about the law of Moses, it's only called the law of Moses because Moses was the instrument God used in revealing that law. It's not really the law of Moses. The whole thing is God's law. It's His instructions. It comes from Him. And He used the agency of Moses in delivering this information to the children of Israel. So the question then has to do with how what God gave to Israel now relates to those coming into the faith who are not Israelites. Let me begin in chapter 15 and read a few verses here so we can kind of get an idea of what the problem was and what led to the conference. First of all, back in chapter 14, we see that, well, let's just start there in chapter 15. In chapter 14, we read about a controversy arising, and the suggestion was, the request was that it be resolved at Jerusalem, that Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and meet with the other apostles and the elders and resolve the issue. Now, that's not a bad suggestion, and Paul went along with it. Paul's mind, I'll tell you this, his mind was already made up because he already knew the truth of the matter. We'll see that a little bit later. But just read a few verses here to get the gist of the problem in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." You cannot be saved. Now, some people say, well, the issue is just this one thing. It's just about circumcision. Well, it's a little bit more than that, a little bit more involved than that. Let's go on, skip on over to later in the chapter, and let me find the particular verse I want to read here. Well, this is verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them." This is talking about the converts who were non-Jews, the Greeks and others who had come into the church. Says it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what is this about? Some people would look at that and say, well, the law of Moses, that's the whole of the Old Testament law, and it's obvious then that these Gentile converts were not keeping it. And when the apostles came down on the side of the Gentiles and said, they don't have to do this, then they were essentially saying, they don't have to keep the law. That's where the idea, one place the idea comes from, that people say, well, the law is done away. It doesn't have any meaning for Gentiles. But we're going to see today that is absolutely not what this text is about. You see, this is really a term, a way of describing coming into a relationship that we're going to talk about in a few moments. But also, you see the same problem in the book of Galatians. I'd like to turn over there and read a couple of verses out of the book of Galatians. And this is something that perhaps we can go through, maybe spend a couple of two or three sermons on going through the book of Galatians, because this is one of the most difficult passages or books in the New Testament. And if you don't have a good, solid understanding of the background, you can easily go off in the wrong direction with it. But this is what the Apostle Paul says, and I just want to read this to show you just how serious this problem was, dealing with essentially the same problem that's dealt with back in Acts chapter 15. He says in verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Now, this is no laughing matter. It's no slight matter. This is a very deadly, serious matter. You're turning from him, from God, to a different gospel. He says, "Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The word is anathema. That's where the word comes from that's used in all of these Catholic documents. Whoever doesn't say this or that, or whoever does say this or that or the other thing, let him be anathema. Well, Paul here pronounces the anathema. It's a curse upon those who preach any other gospel. Are you beginning to see how serious it is? To emphasize how serious this is, he goes on to say in the next verse, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathema." Let him be under the curse. So again, very, very serious. And the problem here was essentially, maybe the exact same individuals involved in the Jerusalem conference were giving trouble to the Galatians now. And in all probability, this letter was written to the churches in southern Galatia. There are some scholars who believe it was written to the northern Galatians. But I think due to the content here, other factors, that Paul must have written this about A.D. 49, and it was written to the churches in southern Galatia, and these were the churches that were founded in Paul's first evangelistic journey. We'll read about that in a few moments. But I'd like to go back. Now that we've kind of defined the problem, we see that this is the problem was, and some people call this Judaizers, the Judaizers in the church. I'd like to go back and just give you a brief summary. First of all, you know how the church began, the day of Pentecost. It began entirely Jewish, entirely Jewish. Jews from all nations were gathered at Jerusalem for the second of the pilgrimage festivals. And on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came, the apostles preached. Peter got up, and we see a very different Simon Peter than the one who denied Christ not too long before. Now one who stands up and boldly proclaims the gospel. And we see on that same day, 3,000 were baptized. So the church at first is very Jewish. And they continue there at Jerusalem, from day to day, breaking bread, abiding in the apostles' doctrine, and having fellowship, and worshiping in the temple, and carrying on in a normal Jewish way, except now they believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he has ascended to heaven, that he will come again and rule on this earth. So this is what we have. And then in the days following, if you read through the next few chapters, you'll see that many more were converted. You see that many of the priests, apparently from the sect of the Sadducees, because most of the priests appear to have been Sadducean, but many of the priests were converted. And you see later in the book of Acts that all of these many Jewish converts, continued to be zealous for the law. And of course, it's rightfully so. This is, after all, was the law that was handed down to them from ancient times, came from God through Moses and handed down to them. So here they are worshiping at the temple and still retaining their Jewish identity. At this point, there had not been a great persecution to break out against them from among their own people, that is to say, the unconverted Jews. That would happen later. That would happen later when they would be driven out of the synagogues, told to stay away from the holy place, and considered to be heretics, quite frankly, because they would also find themselves at odds with the Roman authorities. So this separation would later come, but at this point, it was a very Jewish church. And then as you continue reading, you find things began to happen. You find that a certain individual named Saul from Tarsus, a rabbinic scholar, was persecuting those people, who was calling it a heresy. It was departure from the way. And so he was persecuting these people, hauling them off to jail. And in some cases, in the case of Stephen, there was a martyrdom that occurred. He was put to death. He was stoned to death. And Paul and Saul consented to his death. And then we read about something that happened after those people were scattered. We read about it. Let's take up the account there. And let me find the place where I want to start here. As they continued, let's go to chapter 8 is where we read about Saul persecuting the church. And then in chapter 9, the Damascus Road experience takes place, where Paul is struck down on the road to Damascus and he is converted. He realizes that he has been battling the Messiah himself. And so we read of his conversion story. And then in chapter 10, we read about something else very interesting that happens. And that is that Peter is sent to Cornelius, an uncircumcised man, and Peter witnesses, in his household, witnesses the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius and his household. The reason that was very important, the reason it was important for Peter to see that, was because of his Jewish background, because of what he had been taught from childhood, and now he is seeing the promise of God, the Holy Spirit, come to Gentiles. As we're going to see, some people say, well, that's because, you know, Peter in his background, he was a racist. I don't think that's accurate. I don't think that's accurate. Not the way I would define racism. You know, anytime you have hatred against a people that's not one of your own people group, then that's racism. Or if there's certain prejudices that are there, well, there were prejudices here, but not based on the differences as far as family and genetics and that sort of thing. It had to do with religious differences. We'll see that in just a little bit, in just a few minutes. But here was Peter in the home of a Gentile, and that was contrary to the Jewish tradition, going into his home and eating with him. By Gentile, I mean someone who was uncircumcised. And there he was, but the Holy Spirit had led him there. He'd seen it in a prophetic vision. He was to go there. And then when he and those Jews who accompanied him, the believing Jews who accompanied him, saw that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, then they were astonished. It was good for them to see it, because now they could go back and report to the elders and the apostles back in Jerusalem what was going on. They needed to see that. I'll explain to you why in just a few moments. Now, and we'll go back to the Old Testament and pick up the story from there. And then you have some other things interesting that happen along the way. Also, you recall it's back in chapter 8. This is after Saul persecutes the church. The church is scattered. And usually, you know, when you kick an ant's bed, you don't get rid of the ants, do you? No, they start springing up in other places. And so it was when Saul struck the church and the church was scattered, it started springing up in other places, ultimately. But one person, Philip, went down to Samaria. Or from our map, according to our maps, went up to Samaria. But they went to Samaria and something happened there. He carried a message with him. He began to preach that message. And guess what the Samaritans did? Apparently in great numbers. They began responding to it. They began repenting. They began believing it. And Philip started baptizing them. And then what happens is word gets back to Jerusalem. And you know, that was quite a distance to Jerusalem. You think about it in those days, how far it was between some of these places. For example, between Jerusalem and Caesarea, where Peter went to meet with Cornelius, that was about 65 miles. You know, that's not a big deal for me driving a Chevy S10. I can get there. You know, I drove a little bit over 100 miles to get here. It didn't take that long. For them to go 100 miles, it takes a little longer because they didn't have a Chevy S10 like I do. But anyway, some of these distances you read about as you read where Paul went after this, and then Paul went from there to this other place. You look up that on the map, and you'll see that it involved some tremendous distances from their point of view, the fact that they didn't have the transportation methods that we have today. But in any case, Philip went to Samaria and began preaching, and people were baptized. They believed. And word got back to Jerusalem, and they said, wait a minute, Samaritans? You need to understand a little bit something about the contention between Jews and Samaritans. Many Jews looked upon the Samaritans as sort of a counterfeit Jews, Jewish wannabes. They worshipped at the wrong place. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim, not at Jerusalem, where you're supposed to come and worship. And so there was some contention there. There was some hostilities between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so when they heard that the Samaritans were being baptized, I'm sure some of them said, really? Samaritans? So they sent Peter and John. Very important, again, for these two apostolic pillars to be sent to Samaria to see it for themselves. And sure enough, they got there and they found disciples were being made. Now, they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. Now, in those days, because of the need for the witness, the Spirit, when the Spirit was received, it was very frequently accompanied by miracles, such as speaking other languages and things like that. Just because we don't have that today does not mean that the Spirit is not received. But at certain times, and certainly in the origins, in the beginning, in the early days of the New Testament church, those miracles were needed to confirm the message. And in this case, it needed to be confirmed in the minds of those two apostolic pillars, Peter and John. So here they are, and they realize the Spirit had not been given, so they lay hands on them. Now, the message here is not, well, Philip didn't know about the laying on of hands, or the Samaritans needed to learn about the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is important. We do that. We should do that. But that's not the message here. The message was not to teach the Samaritans about the laying on of hands so much as it was to teach Peter and John about what God was doing with the Samaritans. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they saw it. They witnessed it for themselves. So God's plan, that is to say, the boundaries of the church were now moving outside of its Jewish culture. It was breaking new ground, as it were. Samaritans. And then you have Cornelius. And it's going to go deeper into Gentile territory. And the fact is, you're going to see in due time, with the conversion of Saul, part of the reason he was struck down and Christ chose him for this particular task was to see to it that the gospel was carried deep into Gentile territories, for lack of a better term, outside the borders and boundaries of Judaism, to other peoples, to all the families of the earth. This was very critically important. Now then, I'd like to, well, let's go on here. Let's see what else happened after the conversion of Cornelius. And then we see that Peter comes back to Jerusalem and he defends what has happened. They said when he got back, you went unto Gentiles and ate with them, unto the uncircumcised. He said, yep, you know why? God told me to do it. And you know what happened? And he tells them what happened. And then the Jewish leaders of the church said, when they heard these things, verse 18, chapter 11, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And then you read about Barnabas and Saul at a place called Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria. There are two different Antiochs we read about in the book of Acts. One is in Pisidia, one is in Syria. Two different places called Antioch. It says that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose, this verse 19, over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, I think there was a reason for that. They perceived that this message was for the Jews only. But God is now showing the leaders of the church that it's not to be restricted to the Jews. But he is choosing a people from all the families of the earth. Verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that is, the Greeks. So they, you see, now then, they were not just speaking to the Jews, now then the Greeks. And I'm sure somebody said, really? But speaking to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And he's talking about not only from among the Jews, but especially from among the Greeks. Now what we see here, he's in Antioch, what we see here is a second worship center beginning to form. The first, of course, was in Jerusalem. And now a second worship center is about 300 miles from Jerusalem. You know, you read about they went from Antioch to Jerusalem. Yeah, if I was going 100 miles per hour in my S10, I could make it in 3 hours if I could maintain 100 miles an hour. But you imagine going by foot or cart or whatever. It takes a little bit longer than 3 hours. Anyway, Barnabas was there. And we're told that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. He knows about Saul's conversion now. And he's going to go and get him. In verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, at some distance away. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We don't know for sure. It's often been said that this was originally a derogatory term. We don't know that for sure. It may have been, may well have been. Could have been the people who opposed this movement, this growing movement there in Antioch, started calling them Christians, you know, Christians, because they were followers of Christ. But the name may have grown up from the community itself. We don't really know. But we do know that's the origin of the term. It happened in Antioch. So there they are together in Antioch. And then a prophet who was among them, Agabus, comes along. He tells about a famine in Jerusalem. Well, let's read about it there in the next few verses, verse 27. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here in Antioch, they collect these things, these supplies for the brethren in Judea, and they use Barnabas and Saul. Saul, by the way, is simply Paul's Hebrew name. Paul, his name wasn't changed to Paul. Paul is his Roman name. So you can call him Saul or Paul, either one. He would know exactly who you're talking about if you were speaking to him. So they send this offering some 300 miles away to the brethren in Judea. And then we take up the account. Let's read on. Let's skip on over to chapter 13. Yeah, well, the latter part of chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And in chapter 13, now when the church that was at Antioch, keeping in mind this was a growing church, this was a new worship center, a second worship center forming now, and had lots of converts and had a body of elders there just as Jerusalem did. And to church it was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. So God reveals to them, I don't know exactly how this was done, but in any case, we know it was done through the Holy Spirit, that Saul and Barnabas was to be separated because God had a mission for them. He's about to expand the borders of his church a little bit further, a little bit more deeply into Gentile territory. And so they go out on this mission. We're not going to read through all of it. We're going to hit a few high points here. First of all, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia was only about 15 miles from Antioch. It's by the seashore. Antioch, 15 miles inland. So they go down to the sea at Seleucia. They sail to Cyprus, which is about 100 miles offshore. So this gives you an idea of some of the distances that they traveled. And then when they went to... it says now in verse 6, now when they had gone through the island of Paphos... Well, first of all, let's take verse 5. So when they arrived in Salamis, that's in Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, that's on the other end of the island. So they land on one end of the island. They go across the island. That's 100 miles to the next city, to Paphos. And they preach there. And then we're told that, well, we read of something very interesting that happened there. A certain sorcerer, Paul had encountered, said, then Saul also is called Paul, verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. So the guy went blind. So you see some of these things happening on these during these journeys. Many other miracles happened. Also many persecutions. You read through and you see Paul was persecuted. He was stoned at one point, left for dead. All kinds of things he had to go through. But he kept on traveling and preaching the gospel. Then you read about how that in verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga of Pamphylia. That's about 175 miles away. Had to sail about 175 miles. They came to there. And then they departed from Perga and they came to Antioch. That's another 100 miles. And in each of these places, they're planting churches, they're preaching the gospel, making disciples, and so on. And then this continues. It says, let's read verse 14 there. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And this is the other Antioch we were talking about earlier. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God. You know what he's talking about here? Men of Israel, that would be those Israelites or Jews in the synagogue. These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, and you who fear God. There were other people there too. Not circumcised, but they came to hear the reading of the law and the prophets. Why? Because they were drawn to the God of Israel. They believed in the God of Israel. So they had not submitted to circumcision, so they were not full-fledged proselytes, but they did believe in the God of Israel. So Paul said, when he says, you men of Israel, he's talking to the Jews in the synagogue. When he says, and you who fear God, he's talking to the others, the non-Jews who were there to hear the reading of the law and the prophets. Drop on down to verse 26, says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, you know who he's talking to here, and those among you who fear God, that's the Jews and the others, in other words, God-fearing Gentiles, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So he's not merely restricting the message to the Jews, he is also speaking to the non-Jews who were there, the uncircumcised, those who, and I don't know exactly what kind of arrangement they had for them to listen in. I'm sure they had separate seating arrangements or standing arrangements, whatever it was. In any case, he goes on to tell about this. Now then, let's go on toward later on in the chapter, chapter 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, he says, that through this man, talking about Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified in all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So Paul is there declaring to them the work of God, and he's saying essentially, some of you are not going to believe it. And they didn't. In fact, not only did they not believe it, they wanted to get rid of the messenger. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, and many of the Jews and devout proselytes, that's the others, the non-Jews, followed Paul, and some of these proselytes would have been, had submitted to circumcision, but you had the God-fearers who had not. And devout proselytes, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking of them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now notice what happens here, though. You'd think that the Jews who ran the synagogue said, "Wow, look at this! This is wonderful." You know, most people, you know, people have churches, and if they have a speaker come along, and a whole bunch of new people come along, say, "Wow, this is great." But when the Jews saw the multitudes, verse 45, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. That's a little different response there to the great crowds coming to the synagogue. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." So more and more, Paul's ministry targeted Gentile audiences because the Jews were rejecting him or his message. You still had converts from time to time from among the Jews, but now you have more coming in from among the Greeks and other peoples, the uncircumcised. So the church was beginning to look less Jewish, as far as culturally speaking. And then it tells us later, down in the latter part of this end of this chapter, they came to Iconium, and that's about 85 miles away. And then in chapter 14, they come to, they move on. They speak to the Jews and the Greeks. Many of them believed, it says in verse 14, in Iconium. And in verse 5, when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra, that's about 30 miles away, in Derbe, cities of Iconia, and to the surrounding region, and they preached the gospel there. And then we tell what happened in Lystra. In Lystra, there's a whole lot of idolatry there. That tells you they were deep into Gentile territory. Not a whole lot of Jewish influence there, apparently, but you had people who worshipped idols, you had people who had these ideas about pagan gods. And then when a healing takes place, when a man who is crippled from birth is there, and Paul tells him to rise up, obviously moved by the Spirit to do this. He tells him to rise up, and the man leaps up to his feet and walks. You know what these people thought? Wow, Zeus and Hermes have come here. And of course, Paul, being the following the typical Jewish custom of the day, rips his clothes. I mean, you know, every time he got angry, he tore up his clothes. He had to have some kind of wardrobe. They'd all grab their, rip their garment. That's just an expression. I don't approve of this. You know, tear your garment. So that's what they did. Says, men, listen to me. We're men just like you. We have the same nature you do. We're not gods. But it was all they could do to keep them from offering sacrifices to them. So Barnabas said, you got a pretty good side of beef there. You may want to offer. No. But they wanted to offer sacrifices. And then in verse 19 he said, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, I guess they said, these guys are a bunch of fakes. They've tricked you. They've tricked you. I don't know how it is they went about it, but they persuaded them. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. That's about 30 miles away. So here he keeps going. You would think after a stoning, after being dragged out of the city, he said, well, we need to take a break. Maybe a little break from preaching for a while. No, he gets up and goes to Derbe and he keeps on preaching. Keeps on preaching. In fact, it's kind of interesting what he tells them. And when they preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned. Look at what they did. They returned to Lystra, places they'd just been. Places they weren't well received, but they knew that there were converts there that needed to be taken care of. So they returned to Lystra, and Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, they had a little bit of experience to back them now, with much tribulation, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. He knew what he was talking about at this point. And once you've been pelted with stones, left for dead, and drug outside the city, you pretty much know that it's through many tribulations that we must endure to enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. So they thought it important enough to go back into these cities where disciples had been made, organize things for their benefit, appoint elders so that things could run smoothly in the church and that the flocks could be fed and things could run in an orderly way, and they could strengthen each other in that way. And then it says that from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So that was the first missionary journey, or the first evangelistic journey. And it was a total of approximately 1,235 miles without an S-10. So you can imagine, that's quite a journey when you're traveling, you're sailing part of the way, walking part of the way, perhaps riding in a cart or whatever part of the way, and stopping from city to city, preaching the gospel, then going back through, strengthening the brethren, appointing elders, raising up more churches, and all the things that they did. So this was quite a trip. I don't know how long it took, must have taken quite a while, but nevertheless, we see the gospel spreading far and deep into areas, into territories, far and among peoples far outside the boundaries of Judaism. And naturally, you see the Jews reacting to it. Many of those Jews were believers. They were reacting to it. And what were they saying? Well, you read about it in the next few verses there in Acts chapter 15. We already read it. They said, wait a minute. You got all these uncircumcised people being received into the church, received into our fellowship, but there's something else. Something else has to be done. You see, they have to become Jews. That's essentially what they were saying. This was really not so much about legalism as people think. See, a lot of people look at this and say, that's legalism. There, Paul preached grace and these people came along preaching legalism. And the assumption is that Judaism, first century Judaism, was a legalistic religion. Let me tell you, it was not. It was not. You remember when the Pharisees, one of their claims to fame, that Abraham was their father? Remember what they were told? Well, don't say, we're the children of Abraham. You know, the devil is your father. He said, if you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Meaning, simply, if you were really children of Abraham in the full spiritual sense, then you would exhibit the faith Abraham exhibited, but you're not doing that. What you're exhibiting is something a little bit more similar to the activities of the devil. So, you know what they were really saying, though? Well, Abraham is our father. You might be tempted to think, well, they were claiming genetic superiority. Don't think so. I don't think so. No, you know what they were preaching? We're saved by grace. They were grace preachers. Yeah, first century Judaism was a religion founded on grace. Because you see, they understood that God had chosen them not because they were the prettiest and the best and the brightest and the smartest and the most obedient. Definitely not that. But because he had made a promise to his friend Abraham. You know what you call that? Grace. He chose me because of this promise he made. He chose me. He chose us because of his faithfulness, not ours. So when the Pharisees said, Abraham is our father, essentially, they were saying, we were chosen. On what basis? On the basis of God's faithfulness. And you know what? They had scripture for that. They had scripture for that. It's just they didn't quite get what those scriptures were really about. But I would like to go back and look at a few scriptures here just to show you, get an idea of what concept they had in mind, what idea these Judaizers in the early church, those who came to the Jerusalem conference and said, you must circumcise them and tell them to keep the law of Moses. This is the idea they undoubtedly had in mind. Let's go to a few scriptures. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in verse 6, listen to what is said to this people, the people of Israel. Listen carefully to these words. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. Who chose them? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. If you were part of this nation, what would you think about that? Think, wow, we're a special treasure. We're above all the other nations of the earth. Can you kind of get the picture? The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So why did he deliver them? Was it because he looked down and said, boy, that's a really, really righteous people there? Nope. Because he swore to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was faithful. You know what you call that? Deliverance by grace. That's what it is. Grace. God's grace. Not because of the greatness of these people. Not because they had impressed him. But because he had sworn to their fathers concerning them. And the first century Jews understood that the relationship was founded on the grace of God. Look at chapter 14, a few pages over. Chapter 14, Deuteronomy, verses 1 and 2, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. That's some of the things the heathen were doing. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And you can go on and on. There's many other scriptures to that effect. Israel was God's special treasure. Because he had chosen them, not because they had impressed him. Not because of their good deeds. Not because of their righteousness. But because of his faithfulness. So as being a chosen people, a special treasure above all the other peoples of the earth, that was God's grace at work. Now, And as I said, you could do a study on this, and you can, or, you know, some Bibles will link you to other scriptures that of the same effect. And again, we read it. It's because of God's faithfulness. And then when you get to Jeremiah chapter 31, with that in mind, let's go over there. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is something also Jews of the first century knew. In Jeremiah chapter 31, this is the promise of the new covenant. We read this. First of all, remembering, if you look at the backdrop here, it's all about God's grace. And God choosing Israel once again, even though they'd been through all kinds of hardships and difficulties. Nevertheless, He does not forget His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is because of this that He promises in chapter 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." With whom? The Greeks and the Cyrenians? No, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why house of Israel and house of Judah? Well, we read it, didn't we? This is God's special treasure above all peoples of the earth. They were chosen by the election of grace. They were the elect nation. So He will make a new covenant with them. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was an husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." So that's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. Now, put yourself into the minds of the first century Jews. You're a new convert to the Messianic movement. You believe Jesus is the Messiah, but you also know that Israel was God's special treasure. That God is faithful. That they're the chosen people. You know, some people today, when they hear Jews say that they're the chosen people, they get all upset about that. But here you read the Bible and you say that Israel, the nation of Israel, this was God's chosen people. The apple of God's eye. A special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. And here He is promising to make a new covenant with them. This time He's going to write His law in their hearts. He's going to forgive all their sins. He's going to reconcile with them. And they're going to be the apple of His eye in the fullest sense. Now, if you were a first century Jewish convert, and you looked around, and you saw a remnant of Israel being converted, and then you saw all these uncircumcised people embracing Israel's, your Messiah, what would you think? You might think, wait a minute, we're the treasure. We're the chosen people. The covenant is for us. So if these other guys want to be a part of it, they have to be adopted. Where would they get a thing like that? Well, you find one scripture in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Remember when the people of Israel went out of Egypt, they weren't alone. A mixed multitude went with them. Egyptian sympathizers, no doubt, people from other nations who were there, but they were sympathizers with it. So they went out with a mixed multitude. And with that in mind, this is the instruction you find right here in chapter 12 concerning the Passover. Verse 43, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat it." Get that? No foreigner shall eat it. Why? It's for you, my special treasure, the chosen people. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. What does that mean? When he's circumcised, what does that mean? He has to be adopted into the nation. Then he can come and eat the Passover. Then he can come before God in the most holy place. He can approach the tabernacle with sacrifices and offerings. But until then, he's a foreigner. He's a foreigner. He cannot eat it. So you can kind of, perhaps, begin to almost sympathize with the Judaizers in the early church. They kind of had a point, didn't they? And look at all of this and think, well, all these Gentiles, these uncircumcised people coming into the faith, and they would think, well, you know, we're the people of grace. We're the people, the chosen people, the special treasure above all peoples on the earth, the elect. So therefore, they argued, therefore, if they want the blessings of the new covenant that's to be made with Israel, not others, they have to become grafted in, adopted into the nation of Israel. You can only do that through circumcision and compliance with the law. Now, when it talks about they tell them they must be circumcised and keep the law. What they're doing, that's just a phrase, that's just an expression, meaning they must be adopted into the elect nation. It is not a statement saying, well, there's nothing in the law that's instructive to Gentiles. That's not what it's saying at all. And sometimes people misread it that way and assume that the law, you know, the so-called law of Moses, the Old Testament law that we read about from the Ten Commandments, other laws that are back there, are just all for Israel and not for other people. That's not true at all. That's not what the message is here in Acts chapter 15. What the apostles concluded was, because of their experience, plus James quoted the scripture. He quoted a scripture to confirm what the apostles had already experienced. Peter had experienced through Cornelius. Paul, through his ministry, traveling all of those hundreds and hundreds of miles, making converts around the world, around that region in Asia Minor, in southern Galatia. He knew what was going on. He knew what God was doing among those peoples. So when they come to the Jerusalem conference, it's an easy answer. No, they don't have to first become adopted into the Jewish nation. They are the people of God as soon as they receive the Holy Spirit. They're the people of God, regardless who they are. And then from there, all you have to do is look back to the Old Testament scriptures and you see that fact echoed everywhere. After all, the blessing, it was to the seed of Abraham, but guess what? It was to be extended to all the families of the earth. You find that right there in Genesis 12 in the promise that was given to Abraham. And Paul expounds upon that. And this is why Paul says, let's see, one final scripture I'd like to go to in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians let's just start there in the beginning of chapter 3. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace, the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The word is mysterion. And it doesn't mean mystery in exactly the same way we think of mystery, but actually it means a revelation. It's a mystery. It's something that had not been known, but as he says here, as you're going to see, it's something that is now being made known through the apostolic ministry. Which in other ages, he says, verse 5, was not made known to the sons of men. That means those ages, includes those ages that we call the time of the Old Testament. Oh, you see it disclosed there in types and shadows and little glimpses and echoes here and there. But you don't see the full disclosure. What you do repeatedly see there is that Israel was God's elect. Above all peoples on the earth. But listen to what Paul says here. There's something that was hidden, something in the backdrop everybody didn't see clearly. It is now being fully disclosed. Let me read verse 5 again, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. You see what you realize what that's saying? We might read right over and say, well, yeah, duh. but not them. Not for people who grew up in the synagogues hearing and reading that they were a special treasure above all peoples of the earth. And now here comes a message that says the Gentiles are co-heirs. That means equals in every sense of the word. Co-heirs with you. What does that make them? Special treasure. A particular, a chosen people. It means that if you are in Christ, whether you are Jew or Greek, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter about your nationality, doesn't matter about your race, if you are in Christ, you are one of those elect. You are a part of the body of the elect. And you, with the Jewish convert sitting next to you, when you have the occasion for that to happen, you are a co-heir with him. So when he is reading the scripture and reading about all these promises concerning his people, and you're looking over his shoulder, you say, yes, that's for me too. Co-heirs. That's at the heart of the gospel. And you know, once you understand that so much in the New Testament, that was one of the great controversies in the New Testament, is just who are the people of God? And Paul answers it right here. All who are in Christ. That's why he says to the Galatians, if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if your father is Abraham or not Abraham. If you're in Christ, well, it is Abraham in the spiritual sense. So who are the people of God? Well, that question is answered by simply answering the question, who is the true seed of Abraham? Who is the new Adam? Who is the new humanity? If you're joined to him, then you are the seed of Abraham. You're a part of this elect body, the new humanity. Those who will inherit the kingdom of God.